to giving thanks unto the Father, notice verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, for the sake of what I'm going to teach this morning, I want to make a reference to the church, the body of Christ, as the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, if you went away and told everybody, Jerry said the body was the kingdom of God's dear Son, I'd probably say that wasn't what I said. For this morning's reference, that is what I'm saying. The kingdom of God's dear Son is us who are saved. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we're in that kingdom. Not because we put ourselves there, not because we got ourselves there, but because He translated us into it. It is as though the Lord sees us in eternity already. Though we're living out our life, though we're spreading our time out over a number of years on this earth, and though we determine what we say about the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, the Lord sees us as though it's already done. That's why He can call us what He calls us here. Notice in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's possible for Him to have translated us. Who is the image of the invisible God, that's the dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now watch carefully. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Jesus Christ is gone up and sat down on the right hand of God the Father, and He is in heaven. He's sitting there, and He is the head of the body. He is the head of this group of people here called the body of Christ about 20 times, and it's called the church, the body of Christ, I think 5 times. I can't remember. Anyway, several times. And it's called that here in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He's resurrected, and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and He has been given a kingdom into which we have been translated outside of time. We're here in this fleshly body that we live in. We live here in this fleshly body, and we have time. We count time. The Lord is not counting time. I believe the Lord is counting a number, but not time. The Lord doesn't need time. Israel needed time. Creation, rather, needed time. And then Israel needed time in specifics. In the creation, the seventh day, God rested from His work. And when God wrote a law, He had Moses write down, on the Sabbath day, you do no servile work. You know what Jesus said about that? Said it was made for man. And sure enough, that's going to hold up all the way through all of time. It's been a proven biological fact that man works best when he works 6 days and takes one off. So the Lord was. So that we are created in the Lord's image, therefore it follows. Now the point being that when the Lord gave all these rules and all of the law of Moses, He established it on the basis of time. He even told Israel on more than one occasion how many years something was going to take. How many years would transpire before something else was finished. The church, the body of Christ, came into existence by the preaching of the gospel of Christ by the apostle Paul, and no time is mentioned. None. So, well, when's it end? That's my answer. You got it. Why does it end? I believe it ends because the last one who will trust Christ as their Savior trusts Christ as their Savior, and it's over. And it fulfills a plan of the Lord from the beginning. But it's from the beginning of God dealing with the earth, not from the beginning of God. In the beginning, God was already there. And so here we are in the middle of this plan, and what we're in is called a church. The body of Christ is called a church. Now, church means a collection of people. It is a congregation. But it's not a collection of people in a spot, although we say out on the sign, Berean Bible Church. We should, most correctly, it would be Berean Bible Gathering of Some of the Church. We have enough trouble explaining Berean. We never would explain that. But the point is that that's what a church is. So here it is called the head of the body, the church. Look back in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. A clearer reference of where Christ is right now. And you'll notice the last phrase of verse 19 in Ephesians 1 is about His mighty power. Now verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that's who we are. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're translated into the body of Christ. Trusting Christ as your Savior is not an action. It is a thought process. You believe, you're just fine. And then you're told that you're a sinner. And then you say, I am not. And then you notice you don't do things perfectly. And then you notice the reason it wasn't done perfectly, and now you know it wasn't done perfectly, is because God told you how to do it. And you didn't do it that way. That constitutes missing the mark, which is what a sin is. A sin is missing the mark. To sin, slightly different from an error. Not much different. But to sin is to miss the mark. Like putting an arrow and bow and arrow in your hand and shooting it at the crack between those doors back there, which is about the same width as your arrow, and you're supposed to get it through there. That's about what it is to not sin. Now, when you found out that you were a sinner, you thought, I'll clean it up. I'll do better. I'll get that arrow through that little slot in the door. But then you found out you just kept missing the mark. And if you didn't miss it on the left, you missed it on the right. If you didn't miss it on the left and right, you missed it on the top and then the bottom. You found out that you couldn't stop the sinning. You worked at it. You went to practice. Finally had the same thought. Anyway, but you sin. And so finally you say, I don't know what I'm going to do about my sins. I'm intended to quit. I intended to do better. I intended to correct. I intend to hit the mark. But I missed the mark. And somebody says, don't you know Christ died for that? Christ paid the price for you missing the mark all those times. He paid the price that God Almighty the Father demanded. And when He paid the price, God was satisfied with Him, with His payment. It's enough. And when Jesus Christ paid the payment, and all the missing of the mark that you did was wiped off the slate, you said, oh Lord, save me. And immediately, with nothing but mental assent and calling upon the name of the Lord in whatever method you used, you were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, because He knew you couldn't do the work. So He provided for you a message of salvation, and He gave unto you eternal life, because before the foundation of the world, you were promised to His Son. And eternal life is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have eternal life, translated into the kingdom, which here on this earth is called a church. What in the world is a church supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. Many people have written many things about what a church is supposed to do, and if I wrote about it, I'd probably write a lot of what I've read that people say a church is supposed to do. I would probably write also that a church is not supposed to do some of the things that many people write and say churches shouldn't do. So I'm not going to offer you anything unique this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote a couple people about churches. But I want you to see some scripture to back up what these people would say a church should do. These men who write textbooks, I admire them. I have no problem with what they write. It's not scripture, however. But if it's backed up by scripture, it's as useful as a sermon. It's like a sermon with a package. For instance, let me quote to you Mr. C.I. Schofield. Much is said concerning the mission of the church. The church, which is His body, has for its mission to build itself up until the body is complete. But the visible church, as such, is charged with no mission. I agree with that. The building of the church is based upon the Scripture. The building of the church is based upon first the gospel and then the edifying of those who believe the gospel. so that they're built up unto a perfect man. That is, doctrinally, they know exactly what to believe, and they know why they believe it, and they can back it up with Scripture. If you, as an individual, act according to what God wants you to do, you don't need me. If you do need me, I'm here. I can help. If I can't help your mission, go do it. There was a day when a man came to me and he said, "Can I talk to you for a few minutes?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "I believe the Lord's called me to preach." And I said, "Okay." He said, "I'm going to go preach." I said, "Okay." He still is. That's the extent of how much I can help somebody. I can agree with him, pray for him. Anything else comes along that looks to me like I can help him, I can help him. But I'm not a tutor. I'll do tutor-like work. If you have Bible questions, that's not what I am. My mission is between me and the Lord. I teach Bible classes, and if you ask me questions, I'll help you. I will not subscribe to you. I will not ask you for anything. In other words, my mission is just to do what's there in front of me to do. Well, bless your soul, so is yours. But I'm not you, and you're not me. And it's up to you to know what the Lord wants you to do. You can sit here week after week, time after time. You can come for 1 hour and leave. You can come for 5 hours a week. You can go follow me around and go to other people's Bible classes. And you can go to Bible class 7 days a week. You can do all of that. Or you can just yawn real big and you'll never do your mission. What you're supposed to do is between you and the Lord. And people come to me sometimes and they say, "I just don't know what the Lord wants me to do." Well, you're asking me. You want me to tell you what the Lord wants you to do? That's brilliant, isn't it? Shake your head no, folks. That's not brilliant. That's dependent. And you may need to talk to me about something like that, but what you're going to find out from me is exactly what you need to know. It's between you and the Lord. Once was a young man said, "I want to find out what the will of the Lord is for my life." I said, "Okay." He said, "What would you suggest I do?" And I said, "Well, you know, you have a lot of things going on in your life, and it's difficult to get into Bible class several times a week." I said, "Why don't you ride with me to some of the out-of-town Bible classes?" So he did. On the third out-of-town Bible class, we're sitting at dinner with some other folks, and he gets up and leaves the dinner. He comes back in a little bit later, and he's just grinning from ear to ear. And he said, "I had to call my mother. I just got saved." He found out a lot about his mission on that little trip there with me. Wasn't my fault. I didn't cause him to get lost. But he found out by going and having Bible discussions and seeing what the Scripture said in a slightly different way, he found out that he never really had trusted Christ as his Savior. And praise the Lord, he found that out. He might have been deceived for years, but he did. He trusted Christ as his Savior, and he came back in the room with a smile on his face, and all the people at the dinner table rejoiced with him. Say, well, has he found his mission? I haven't got the foggiest idea. It's between him and the Lord. You want my opinion? No, you don't. I got an opinion. Is it worth anything? No. Why would I spout out my opinion about that man when it's not worth anything? Not concerning his mission with the Lord. He's just a part of the church. If he finds out what to do, he'll find out that there is no visible church, collective body mission. Schofield goes on to say, "The commission to evangelize the world is personal, not corporate. Doubtless the local church may be called upon by the Holy Spirit to separate individuals unto that work, as in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, and I doubt that that's exactly true today. Although we do honor and ask the Lord's blessing and pray for people like we just mentioned this morning, all those people around the country. We do, as a collective body, do that sort of thing. But we don't have a collective body mission. If we did, we'd have to have somebody write an organizational pattern for it. A syllabus would have to be written for it. There is no such thing, and we will not have any such thing. There isn't any need for it. What you need to do is to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And how do you do that? You learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. That's how you do it. You learn what the Bible says. You learn what God wants you to do. You learn it because you know, because you've been subjected to such preaching, you know that one day soon you're going to go face the Lord Jesus Christ at a judgment, and you're going to haul all of your works up there in a wheelbarrow, and he's going to put the fire on it and see what comes through the fire. Somehow I just got this image of a wheelbarrow full of ashes. And I can just see myself digging down through those ashes to see if there's any rubies or diamonds or gold or silver or anything in there. I almost shake in my shoes when I think about the ashes. That's the bad work. But you belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. So the first organizational picture that comes to the church, the body of Christ, it's like what we do when we open the second hour and Bill and Ann choose a right spiritual song to sing. Jesus saves! I wanted them to sing Just As I Am. They didn't do it. I do love that song, by the way, and I was telling Bill, if we had four-part harmony instead of just me and him, I know there's four parts here. I'm just kidding. But I love Just As I Am with four-part harmony. In fact, I love Just As I Am, the singing of Just As I Am, without one plea that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just As I Am, without one plea, is a beautiful song. All seven verses of it is beautiful, and all of it tells the freedom in Christ extremely well. Evangelism has, of course, ruined several things over the years, like the term born again. You ruined that term. And on, because they overplay it, they outplay it, and they do something that God is not willing that they should do, but they do it anyway because they have the grace to do so. And they do the same thing with Just As I Am. It's a great song. Read it and see. The poetry of songwriters is gorgeous, isn't it, Terry? It's wonderful. It's a great thing to read songs. It's not scripture, but it's great. It's better than reading a murder novel or something like that. So the first thing that is written that the church should do is to glorify God. Tell the world, Jesus saves. Shout the news to every land, Jesus saves. You know, movies do a lot to denigrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of individuals. And one of the things that they do is they always have missions in churches or in movies that have an old neon sign that says Jesus saves and it's never working right. Anything they can do to make it look bad, they will. But we glorify God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God. The church, the body of Christ, we do that individually, but we can do that collectively. We can collectively glorify God. We can bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord who bought us by proclaiming what we do here. Not a program. We don't have a program for the unmarried folks who are adults. We don't have a program for the teenagers. We don't have a program for seniors. The reason we don't is because too many of us would fit into that. We have the privilege of gathering together in fellowship around the Word of God and glorifying the Lord who bought us. Praise God. So the second thing has to do with growing and edifying yourself. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. God gave gifts unto men when He raised Christ from the dead. And verse 11 says He gave some apostles and some prophets, and that's what produced your Bible. The Word of God came, someone wrote it down. And some evangelists, and that's what produced your salvation. Somebody preached the gospel of Christ and you heard it. And some pastors and teachers, and hopefully you can find one of those or more than one. Verse 12, here's what they're for. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is to edify itself from that which it learns. Not from adding a gymnasium to the educational wing. And not for putting in automobile bays so you can go there and work on your car. Or buying a shopping center out so that you can get the old Walmart automotive department and build a bowling alley and the rest of it and on and on and on. So what's wrong with mega churches? They don't know what the mission of the church is. There's nothing wrong with that many people gathering together. But you know what? If we keep doing the same thing we do on Sunday morning, we have a Bible class, take a break, and have another Bible class. If we keep doing that for 141 more years in this location, we may never have to build on. You know why? Because we won't entertain them. We're not going to provide entertainment. The last time I danced up here, people got up and walked out. And you think I am kidding about me, but you think people do dance. I used to watch a guy every now and then, mainly because I liked to hear his wife talk. She was a pretty good Bible teacher. He was lousy. But I used to watch him, and he, one night, I promise you this is true, he buttoned his coat, stepped out from behind the pulpit. Four beautiful young ladies in Danskin outfits came down and danced across the front. He took his coattails like this and danced with them. Made me want to be that kind of preacher. Is that putrid or what? Somebody remove that woman from the congregation. That's not edifying. And neither is that preacher dancing with those four young ladies across the front of his church on national television. That's not edifying. Mega churches have a hard time edifying anyone. And they think they do because they make people feel good. And they really do think they do. Talk to someone who goes to a mega church of 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 15,000 group and ask them, are you edified? They'll tell you yes. Ask them what was taught last Sunday. They won't know. They'll say, what do you mean? I do that so I know that's the answer you're going to get, but you do that for yourself. Another thing that the church is to do is to take the words that they learn and use it first for evangelization, because you learn how to speak the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, to us who believe, it is the power of God to speak about the cross and crucifixion and the payment Christ paid. We've got a power within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We forget this power is ours, because we love to put this off on the preacher, and the preacher's got it and he ought to use it. That's a fact. But it's everybody else that believes as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So in the preaching of the gospel, there is no baptism. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that's the church, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. We know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Now we know what to do with the gospel of Christ, and that is to preach that cross. Why the cross? Because Christ died on that cross. The payment for our sins began on that cross. Actually, it might have begun in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the preaching of the cross, the issue is the cross. And when he died on that cross, by the way, he was suspended between heaven and earth. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, he was. And we have something to say about that cross, the preaching of the cross. Notice verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, obviously it's the preaching of the cross of verse 18, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to talk to somebody about God? Talk to them about Christ dying for their sins, being buried, being raised by God from the dead, and it justifying them from their sins and from their unrighteous condition, and that God would save them if they'll believe on it. And when you do, you can call it the wisdom of God, because it is the wisdom of God. It's the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. The other thing that we do with what we learn is we run across people from time to time, and I really appreciate doing this, especially if they'll sit and talk to me for a few minutes. When I ask someone if they're saved, and they say yes, and they give me a testimony of when they got saved. I love hearing that. I love to know that we are not the exclusive saved people. I love to know other saved people are out there. I do. I love that. First of all, that means, above all else, that we need not think that all of the responsibility for getting people saved fell on us. That's a good feeling. I'm glad somebody else does preach the gospel of Christ and people can be saved by it. So when I hear someone else's testimony, I praise the Lord for that. And when I do, I want to talk to them. And when I want to talk to them, I want to talk to them about what God has said. I want to talk to them about rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to talk to them in such a manner that it will edify them. It will educate them and bring them to an understanding that makes me know that them, as a part of the church, knows something about God's Word. Politicians call that a constituency. That's who you send information back to. Here, read this. Doesn't work any better in politics, I reckon. There's another thing the church does. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I would recommend that you think along this timeline. I mean, up here we've got the Word of God spread out in some way, shape, or fashion here. We've got from Genesis to Revelation up there, since I put the word Genesis up here. And we go all the way over here to Revelation, and that's God's Word. That is a plan. That is a plan. God put it in motion. God settled it. God said it's finished. God wrote all there was to write about it. It's complete, and it's full, and it will finish coming to pass. But there's also another plan. And that plan belongs to the guy who interfered with God's plan. His name's Lucifer. His plan is there as well. And it's there from, at least from before the world began. How long it was there, I don't know. His plan was different. He decided that he was going to usurp the authority of God Almighty and take over the throne. I will exalt myself, he said. And his plan goes on today. Even though God's plan is clear as a bell to those who read the Bible, the plan of Satan has not been changed or altered, nor has it been brought to ruin. Because God isn't done with proving to Satan what was wrong with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells you a little bit about that. It tells about this man of sin, the son of perdition, showing up. And in verse 4 it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to make the world believe that he is God. Verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth. Withholds what? Something is stopping the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Something is stopping him from showing up. We read about him. We know he's coming. We know what's out there in the future. But we don't see him, which makes him slick. But it also makes us to know something's keeping him from coming to the forefront right now. Oh, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's my brown line on the board up here. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, which is restrained, will let, which is continue to restrain, until he be taken out of the way. Something's in the way of the mystery of iniquity being made known. The mystery of iniquity remains a mystery to those who won't look at the Scripture. The mystery of iniquity is in the world. It's been here a long, long time. And in the process of it coming to its fruition, nobody can see it unless they look at Scripture. And when they look at Scripture, they can see it. And they can also see how come Satan hasn't showed up yet. Somebody's stopping him. And in verse 7, it's referred to as a he. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Go back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we were reading some things there a while ago about the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, when we were reading in verse 12. Now look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The church, the body of Christ, is referred to in Scripture as the perfect man. And if I look for something to be taken out of the world system, taken out of this picture that's painted on this board up here, it turns out to be the church, the body of Christ. The only thing that's taken out of this earth is he who now letteth, who is going to let until he is taken out of the way, and the only one that's going, and then shall the wicked be revealed, that verse said, and the only thing that's leaving here, the only one that's leaving here is the church, the body of Christ. The world doesn't know it. The world hasn't the foggiest idea that we, a little band of believers who seem to be a smaller and smaller percentage of the world every year, we, the church, the body of Christ, save people, no matter where they're going to church this morning and no matter where they're going to go to church next week, we, the church, the body of Christ, are restraining the man of sin from showing up. He will not show up while we're here. And when we're gone, he'll show up immediately. May not be in power immediately. If we left today, which I'm in favor of, he wouldn't show up tomorrow in the sense of being in power, but he would know he could. Because there's one thing Satan knows probably better than any of us in this room, and that is he knows what the Scripture says. And this man of sin, the son of perdition, is Satan-driven. He knows everything Satan knows, and one day Satan himself will even enter into his body. And that's when he stands up and says, I'm God, you must worship me. And Satan believes he's going to win because he believes that ultimately he's going to make God lie. And he'll prove himself just as good as God. Well, it won't happen. The church, the body of Christ, is going to refrain or going to stay here and restrain him from showing up until the moment is right. And that's our job. Our job is not only that, our job is to tell people that's what we're doing. Our job is to preach the gospel of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, as in Ephesians 3, verse 11. And I had on my notes to read all of Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 11, or 1 through 15. Don't have time. I want you to understand something. If you're saved, you're in the church, the body of Christ. It's collective, but it's not got a collective mission. Your mission is between you and the Lord. You want to find out what you're supposed to do? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.